As we come back to revisit, this is part two of what we started several weeks ago, the innocence of Jesus, the Messiah. Before we start, let me pray for us. Oh, precious Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the wondrous glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we behold his majesty, his innocence in the face of persecution. May that lead to greater love for you and true worship with our lives. That the nations might know that you are God and there is no other. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you remember back in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist is introduced into the scene as the one who would prepare the way for the Lord, as he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And here John highlights Jesus as a perfect, unblemished lamb killed to be observed at Passover. James Montgomery Boyce says this, "In order to make sure that it was without blemish, it was to be kept in the home for 3 days prior to sacrifice, during which time it was to be examined carefully. Only when it was known to be flawless was it to be used in the Passover ritual." End quote. He is talking about the Passover lamb that was selected to be offered as a sacrifice. And here he talks about the careful examination that this lamb would undergo 3 days in the home. Where you could compare that and see that in the life of our Lord, when he began his ministry, there were 3 years of examination. And all of those years revealed to everyone that he is the blameless Lamb of God. And this is vital to our passage. It is critical because in the life and the suffering and the trial and the death of Jesus demonstrates that he wasn't dying for something that he did, but he was set aside and set apart to die for our sins. You ever wonder or ask the question, what makes Jesus' death on the cross different than everybody else who died on the cross? He wasn't the only one. Many, many were killed on the cross. What makes Jesus' death on the cross different? Well, this is exactly what we have been saying. The difference is that more than any other death on the cross, Jesus was a perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. His death was different because he is God incarnate and he died for the sins of his people. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 19, Pilate will pronounce Jesus' innocence. 3 times you would see that. In verse 4, he says, "I find no guilt in him." Excuse me, back it up to chapter 18, verse 38. "I find no guilt in him." And then in verse 19, "I find no guilt in him." And then again in verse 6, "For I find no guilt in him." 3 times. 3 times, Pilate. By the time Jesus is led to be crucified, he would have said that 6 times total. shows that in the eternal plan of God, Jesus was a true Passover lamb. And this is critical for your salvation and my salvation, and is critical for our worship. For the one who died, died to save sinners like you and me. And so we return to John chapter 18 as we continue our study of our Lord's passion. Remember in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28, we started that verse, and that started Jesus' civil trial, his Roman trial. He had just finished his religious trial that was held by the religious leaders. That was a mock trial. It was a joke. They were going through the formalities. They had already made up their mind that Jesus was guilty of what? They had to come up with ridiculous charges. And you will see that here by the end of this chapter that they were ridiculous charges. But it began Jesus' Roman trial. Pilate had, they had come to Pilate and brought Jesus, and they said, well, let's Pilate crucify and let him deal with it, Jesus. Pilate, being the praetor of that time, the judge, the governor who ruled in Judea, he was one whom they had to come to and get their permission. And he asked them, well, what is the charge that you are presenting? And so from the beginning, you see Pilate actually doing something right. When he asked that question, his question was, where is the evidence? The religious leaders responded and said, we wouldn't bring him to you if he wasn't guilty. And remember that they didn't actually answer his question, and they didn't actually bring any charges. Later on, they will say, very interesting, they will say, we have a law, verse 7 of chapter 19. Oh, so now finally they bring something. We have a law. But they ignored Pilate, and they requested that Pilate would kill him. And Pilate gave them the permission to do it. You go do it yourself. And they said at the end of verse 31, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. And John explains to us in verse 32 why it happened that way. He says there, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. And remember, we said that that was critical. The evidence was ignored. Nobody presented any kind of evidence in this point. But remember, when a Jew would kill, when the religious leaders would kill somebody, they would stone them to death. But Jesus declared before this that he would be crucified. And so even though there is a human side and human element, there is an ultimate divine element that is presiding over everything that is happening in the life of our Lord, and especially every detail of his suffering, his trial, his death, and resurrection. The Jews refused to kill Jesus at this point. And that was to fulfill the word of God. And so we said that we were looking at three movements that revealed Jesus' innocence so that you would know that he alone is a faithful high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Well, we're going to look at the final two movements in verses 33 through 40. Allow me to read. Follow along. Beginning in verse 33, Jesus says, or the scripture says this, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? And so they cried out again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. We saw the evidence ignored. Now let us consider the truth missed. The truth missed. And I say that because the truth that could have set Pilate free from his sin was none other than God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was caught up with his own ego and self-preservation that he missed the truth altogether. The man who was well-educated, well-learned, was far from the truth. And as I said earlier, what started out as looking out for justice quickly turned into cowardice, looking out for himself. This is, in biblical counseling terminology, the fear of man at its ultimate expression. Pilate is your test case. And see, after talking with the religious leaders, Pilate now turns his attention to Jesus and discloses that Jesus is innocent. He has done nothing deserving of death. But notice Pilate's main concern. Verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium. The religious leaders and the amounting mob that is showing up are outside. Remember, they wouldn't go into the praetorium because they didn't want to defile themselves. Remember, that was a duplicity, a hypocrisy. It was okay for them to kill an innocent man, but not okay for them to go into a Gentile area. They're outside, Pilate is inside, and he summons Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? And notice that the Pilate's main concern here at this moment is whether or not Jesus poses a threat. He knew that the Jews had handed him over, according to Matthew 27:18, because of envy. Pilate actually didn't really want to preside over this case. He hated the Jews. He hated them for the treatment that they have had towards him. And he didn't want to be here in the first place. But his question centered on whether Jesus was a threat to Rome. However, in all of the four Gospels, the you in that question is emphatic, meaning it is placed at the front of that question. And so literally it would be like this, you are the king of the Jews? He looks at Jesus and mockingly he makes fun of Jesus. He looks at him, he sees his bruised face, bound hands, peasant clothes, no army, no prestige, no royal robes, no servants, and his own people, as he will say later on, have delivered him to him. And so Pilate looks at Jesus. You? This this is a joke, right? This is unbelievable. You're the king? By all appearances, Jesus would have been the least likely person to be a king. But in a way that is different than the way in which Jews would carry out a court case, Rome was allowed to question even if there wasn't any evidence presented. They were allowed actually to question in detail. And keep in mind, when the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate, according to Luke 23:2, they had three charges. First, that Jesus was misleading the nation. That's false. Second, that he was forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. That's false too. Remember, he said you need to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. But they also had a third charge, that he was claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, a king. The first two charges are false. But the final charge was true, in that he claimed to be the Messiah of the Old Testament, the Son of God. And not only did he claim it with his words, but he demonstrated it with his miracles. His miracles validated his message. And so Pilate focused on this third charge. Notice Jesus' response, verse 34. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" The response happens with another question. But he does that to clarify what Pilate had in mind. Jesus could not have just answered this question with a yes or no. It would depend what he means by me being a king. And it was important. Remember that the religious leaders and the Jews of the time believed that the Messiah would come and deliver them from Gentile rule. And that he would usher in the shalom of God, the peace of God, and the prosperity of God amongst his people. If that's what you're talking about, then no, I am not that king. But if you're talking about the promised Messiah who would come and who would at the first coming be slain for his people to pay for their sin, yes, I am that. He's not the political king. As a matter of fact, back in John chapter 6, when Jesus had fed upwards of 25,000 people, John chapter 6, and the people were like, "Man, this is awesome. This must be the one that we've been looking for, because he fed us all." John chapter 6, verse 15 says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." He was not that kind of king that they were looking for. As a matter of fact, they were looking for somebody who would be their genie, who would do their bidding, who would provide for their necessities, but not one who would rule over them, their hearts, and their destiny. If Pilate means that he is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, then yes. But notice Pilate's response, verse 35. He says, Pilate answers, says, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? I'm not a Jew, am I?" The question expects a strong negative answer. Absolutely not. He had a contempt for the Jews. He hated the Jews. He didn't even want to be here in this moment. As a matter of fact, it would have been a terrible thing for him to even be considered a Jew. Yet Jesus was not asking him about anything Jewish. Rather, where does his question about him being a king come from? Himself? Because he actually knows who Jesus is, or from the Jews? Not only that, you can see Pilate's disdain for Jesus being a Jew. He says, your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. If you are a king, then those who are supposed to be your subjects are the very ones who handed you over for prosecution. And they want death. What a sting to our Lord. But the ones who had the revelation of God in the Old Testament about him were the very ones who missed him. See, Pilate wasn't the only one who missed the truth. It was also the religious leaders and the people who amounted with him that also missed the truth. But that was part of why our Lord came. Remember back in John chapter 1, when John again is introducing the Lord, he says in verse 11, he came, speaking of Jesus, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now you see that in full force. Full force. They missed it. Pilate missed it. The Jews missed it. And so Pilate's question again is, what have you done? Why do they hate you so much? Why do they want to kill you? There has to be more reason that has brought such strong hatred and hostility by those whom you claim to be king over. Yet Jesus didn't do anything. As a matter of fact, there would be no charges that would be brought upon Christ ever. And so Jesus goes back to Pilate's original question about him being king. Notice what he says in verse 36. Jesus answers, says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. After gathering what Pilate understood, or the lack thereof, Jesus returns to the question of him being king. And there are three things that you need to notice here. First, notice that Jesus is a king. In order to have a kingdom, he must be a king. But also, Jesus' kingdom is of a different realm. It is not of this world, he says. That is to say that it does not originate with man or from man or from this world system. Therefore, he is a king, but it's not a political king in the sense that he's here to overthrow Roman rule. He is a king and he has a kingdom. But number three, his kingdom does not come by violence. That's what he says. Notice in verse 36, he says, if my kingdom were of this world, the if there presents a condition contrary to fact. It assumes the untruth for the sake of argument. If my kingdom were of this world, but it's not, then what would happen? Then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. If his kingdom originated here on earth, if it could be brought on, by the way, notice that it's not something that we build. We don't build the kingdom of God. God does. As a matter of fact, he's the one who's going to bring it into this world. But if it was of this world, his servants would not allow Jesus to be captured. They would have resisted with force and with violence and have protected Christ. As a matter of fact, remember, when Peter attempted to do that, Jesus says, no, put away your sword. I love what MacArthur says. He says, the messianic kingdom does not originate from human effort, but through the Son of Man's conquering of sin in the lives of those who belong to his spiritual kingdom. You see, Christ's kingdom at his first coming and until his second coming is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom that is ruled in the hearts of his people. And it comes not by violence, but by the new birth, by the Holy Spirit through the regeneration. One day, Jesus will establish his kingdom on earth at his second coming. And this will usher in the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Profound truth staring right in the face of Pilate. He missed it. Jesus is the true King of the universe. And that is so encouraging to us, that Jesus is the King. For he alone commands the destiny of man's souls. He alone commands the destiny of your own soul, whom he had redeemed by his precious blood. He alone can give a sinner who repents and puts their faith in him alone for salvation true rest. The scripture tells us that he is gentle and humble at heart. His rule is easy and his burden is light. And only in him can you find true rest for your soul. None of your works will save you. None of your righteous deeds will save you. Not good intentions, not good desires, not coming to church, not having the Bible, not saying the right Christian things and yet live like the devil is your master. No. Jesus is King, and when he is King, his subjects submit to him. So Pilate didn't need to worry about a political insurrection. And so he affirms that Jesus is King. And then Jesus further explains why he came. Notice verse 37. He says, so Pilate said to him, so you are a king. This expects a positive answer, yes. And so Jesus answers that and he says, you say correctly that I am a king. Now, if you have a New American Standard, you would notice that the word correctly is in italics, meaning that it's not part of the original text. It was supplied there by the translators. But I believe it is a right supplied word by the translators so that you would understand that Jesus wasn't denying the fact that he was, or scared of affirming that he was king, but rather affirming that he is. And you can see that further with the words after this sentence where it says, for this, that prepositional phrase, that communicates purpose. He's about to explain the purpose of why he affirms that he is king. The purpose of why he came. And this is astounding. Jesus is preaching the gospel to Pilate. How? Notice what he says. He says, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into this world to testify to the truth. Notice what he says. For this I have been born. What does that talk about? That talks about Jesus' virgin birth. His humanity, him coming and taking upon himself the limitations of humanity. 100% man. And notice further what he says about himself. And for this I have come into the world. He came from a different place. He came from his throne in heaven. It's speaking of his eternality. Jesus came from another realm, from heaven, and it focuses upon his divinity. He is king by intrinsic right. That is who he is. He can never be any less. He is preaching the truth, and that's exactly what he came to testify. To testify to the truth of the fact that he alone is God in human flesh. My friends, there will never be a king like Jesus. His rule extends to all the universe, especially in the hearts of his people. He always speaks the truth, for he is the truth incarnate. He always keeps his promise, and none can thwart his plans. No earthly king, no earthly government can provide the protection, the rest, the peace like King Jesus. Only he is 100% man, and only he is 100% God. And it is this very one that came for the express purpose to lay his life down to redeem sinners like you and me. All kings were succeeded by another. But Jesus was born king. He was conceived as king because he is king. All earthly rulers and governments will come and go, but Christ will endure for all eternity. And this is what he came to testify. He came to testify, to the truth. In other words, Jesus' kingdom is concerned with the truth, and it is established in the truth. Why I said that the kingdom that he is referring to, he's talking about it in a spiritual sense and not in a political sense. Truth, the truth regarding God, regarding man, regarding sin, regarding judgment, regarding hell, regarding salvation, regarding holiness, regarding eternal life, which is to know him, to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. In Matthew 4:23, Jesus began to proclaim this truth. From early on in his beginning of his ministry, we're told that he said that this is the gospel of the kingdom. It was a truth concerning himself, that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And how critical this is for everyone who is in here. Because how you respond, what you do with Jesus' message of truth determines your eternal destiny, as it did for Pilate and everyone involved in this part right here. And he says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That is, everyone who is sourced in the truth. This person has continual life pattern response. They not only hear, meaning they hear so as to obey. Jesus had said earlier in John 10, verse 27, that those who belong to him hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. When you think of the image of a shepherd, Sometimes you just, all you picture is a guy out in the field. But in the Old Testament, a shepherd was also known as a king. See, once we were slaves to our sin, but now we are slaves to the King and love and submit to His word. And notice the most tragic response. Pilate missed the truth. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Signaling by that question that he obviously was not one who hears the truth. Jesus had given him a blanket invitation. He had demonstrated that he alone can save him. He alone is the truth incarnate. But Pilate responds to Jesus with exasperation, cynicism, convicted because he didn't know the truth. He thought he knew the truth, but he didn't. He had a guilty conscience before him. And as often when people are convicted, all they want to do is get away. They want to dismiss it. He wasn't asking this question to have a further conversation with Jesus. As a matter of fact, as soon as he asks this question, notice what happens. He doesn't stay around to find out what Jesus had to say. If he would have, I know Christ would have preached further. But he had all the truth given to him right before him. And Jesus does not cater to unbelief. He was blinded to the truth, and though he had everything, position, power, and authority, money, yet he had nothing. He had the whole world, but he had lost his soul. Again, I love what MacArthur says. He says, "This is the tragedy of fallen man's rejection of God. Without God, there cannot be any absolutes. Without absolutes, there can be no objective, universal, normative truths. Truth becomes subjective, relative, pragmatic. Objectivity gives way to subjectivity. Timeless, universal principles become mere personal or cultural preferences. All fallen mankind has accomplished by forsaking God, the fountain of living waters, is to hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And you can see that played out even here. He doesn't know the truth. He's not willing to stay and talk about the truth and hear from Christ who is proclaiming the truth to him. He leaves. Now, John does not record what happens in this moment. Pilate remembers that Jesus was from Galilee and Herod presided over Galilee and he sent them off to Herod. Maybe he will take care of him. John omits that. All the other gospels cover it. But Herod concluded the same thing. He's innocent. Sends him back. And Pilate goes out to the people again, to the Jews, and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him." What is the truth? The question was staring him in the face. Truth incarnate. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He leaves the only one who can save him from hell to come in exchange to try to save himself and his reputation. Never was a man so close to the truth, yet so far than Pilate. And never was a man so hardened by the truth than Pilate, for he refused to submit to King Jesus. But I love that that question is before all of us. The question is, and is left by John, what is truth? It is left there so that all may ask themselves the same question. Everyone who reads this can only have two responses. One, either you submit to Jesus Christ as the one who is the truth, or you remain hardened by the truth. And what is in store for you is worse than what you could have ever imagined. Eternal hell, where Jesus Christ himself rules as the judge. And to not respond in faith in Christ is to reject him. And there is no middle ground. There is no time to say, well, I'll just do that later. No, when you say that, you are rejecting him. You are saying that you know better. This is the truth missed. As I said, he sends him to Herod, which is the second part or the second phase of Jesus' civil trial. He sends him back and he declares him to be innocent. Number three, the truth exchanged. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Pilate finishes his investigation, his interrogation of Jesus, and now he comes to the verdict which he publicly announces, not only to the religious leaders, but now to the amassing mob that is gathering. By the way, that is the same mob that several days earlier were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And Pilate pronounces Jesus innocent. He says, I find no guilt in him. He is saying there is no grounds for accusation. There is no case against him. And you know what should have happened in that moment? Jesus should have been released. He should have been released. But it doesn't happen. He, instead of what it started out to look like, hey, maybe he's going to do something right, he's going to hold up justice, begins to compromise justice. Remember when you don't have truth, what MacArthur was saying, you begin to get very pragmatic. The ends justify the means. And you know what? Preserving his own skin really justifies the means right now. When truth is absent, or when truth is denied, this is what you get. Justice is compromised. Both from the Jews and the Romans. Notice this compromise, verse 39. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? It's a custom that Matthew and Mark mention. And there's a lot of discussion of where does this custom come from. But because Matthew and Mark mention it, it is sufficient evidence enough for its historicity. And this custom, the purpose of it was to provide, really in one sense, to gain the hearts of the people. The governor would release a prisoner of the people's choice during one of the feasts. So this was Pilate's compromise, hoping that they would seek to release Jesus. But he totally underestimated the extent and extreme hatred they had towards Christ. By this time, the religious leaders provoked the mass amount of people. Notice their response in verse 40. So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And notice he says, cried out, literally shouted. You could hear the mob. When Jesus was being interrogated by Pilate, the religious leaders were outside. They were outside tuning up the people, getting them agitated, so that they could not understand, they could not comprehend, that they themselves also were missing the truth. And they shouted all the more. This is actually used by John to show the growing desire of the mob to ultimately crucify Jesus. Notice in 19 verse 6. So the chief priests and the officers saw him, and they cried out saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar." And ultimately in verse 15, and so they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Wow. Coming from the chief priest. Unbelievable. Notice how they viewed Christ. "Not this man." They just saw him as an ordinary man. But instead, "Give us Barabbas." And John gives us just a little bit of information here. Now, Barabbas was a robber. According to Mark chapter 15, verse 7, and Luke 23:19, they also say that he's also a murderer. He would be like a terrorist today. That's the kind of man Barabbas was. A man who terrorized people to get what they wanted. He actually was a true insurrectionist. The very thing that they were accusing Jesus, this man was. He hated Roman rule. He was against Roman rule. And he even killed. They traded the Son of God, the Messiah, the perfect Lamb of God, the innocent one, for a murderer and a terrorist. Again, this is what happens. This is why people do what they do when they miss the truth. Jesus only did good miracles, fed the hungry, healed the sick, taught people to render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's, demonstrated that he alone is God, and yet, after being coaxed by the religious leaders, the people are crying out, "Give us the man who is a terrorist." And my friends, here is the true exchange. Here is the true exchange. See, every time a sinner is saved, there is a true exchange. We are like Barabbas. We didn't deserve to be saved, to be redeemed. We didn't deserve, we couldn't earn it. We were in it for ourselves. And when the Holy Spirit shines his light through the preaching of his word, he regenerates us and helps us to see this great exchange that happened so that we might put our faith in Christ. The righteous for the unrighteous, so that we might be with God. This is what the innocence of Christ produces. And my friends, he hasn't even gone to the cross yet. And yet you see the greatness of our Lord, even in the midst of this kind of persecution. You and I are no better than Barabbas. And yet Jesus went to the cross and satisfied the wrath of God in our place because we could never do it on our own. We were bound to be executed, condemned righteously because we have broken God's law. We've sinned against his holy nature. We deserve death. We were imprisoned. Christ rescued us. And God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was the greatest exchange that Barabbas could have ever had. It is the greatest exchange that we could ever have. But Pilate traded Jesus to save his own skin. The Jews traded Jesus out of hatred and jealousy. The question is, what will you trade? What will you trade? Father, thank you so much for the opportunity again to bask in your word. To see the truth of our Lord and the face of our Lord in his words. And we deserve hell. And yet you came and you were willing to trade places. So that we might worship you and love you for all eternity. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the glimpse of the gospel of our Lord here, even in his suffering. Help us to worship you with our lives in a greater way this week. In your name I pray. Amen.